I don't know if you've ever connived. You probably have. I know I have. Conniving is the staple of the sinful nature. So I'm sure that somewhere in your life you've been guilty of such a thing. And if so, you're going to relate to the first part of this message because beginning in verse 1, we're going to see that Jeroboam is conniving to get his way. And we're going to see where that gets him through this passage. As I said earlier, I entitled my thoughts, "You Lose Every Time You Compete Against God." And notice in verse 1, at that time, Abijah, and Tucker brought out that in the scripture reading, the son of Jeroboam became sick. I'm sure this was, an issue for Jeroboam. He doesn't want to see his boy sick, and I think he suspects there's something more going on than maybe just a flu or a cold. And so this is the occasion that prompted the entire episode that we're going to review here, and eventually brings about what I'm going to call is the final demise of King Jeroboam's rule in the Northern Kingdom. So this is the son of Jeroboam, who I assume was the boy who was going to take over the kingdom after Jeroboam passed on the scene. And we're going to discover that this sickness is actually a punishment for Jeroboam's sin. In verse 2, he decides to concoct a plan, connive some scheme. So Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself." Why is it that when we want to connive or sin, we get other people involved, and then they have to live with the repercussions too. Sin is never an isolated event. Sin always has repercussions. And here now, he invites his wife to get involved by disguising herself. I don't know why. I mean, I'm going to tell you why I think, but it could be he wanted to avoid recognition by the people. He didn't want his subjects to know, for instance, that he was going to have his wife go consult a true prophet of the Lord, especially after promoting idolatrous worship in the north. He set up this entire idolatrous enterprise throughout the whole northern kingdom. And now he's sending his wife to go talk to a true prophet. It's probably really the reason why she's disguised. And this is a familiar pattern with Jeroboam. In a time of need, he turned to the true God and usually to the true prophet, rather than the idols he set up throughout the land. So he knew that the idols couldn't help him, but in any true crisis, but that didn't matter. He needed to keep the people under control with all of his scheming. And then it says that he says to her, "Go to Shiloh and behold Ahijah." It's funny. How many times you go to the scripture and you got two or three names and they're all nearly the same? We got Abijah and Ahijah. The prophet is there. And Jeroboam did not tell his wife, by the way, to pray for their son. Wouldn't that have been nice? "Honey, you know what? Let's go out there on the couch, that rock couch made out of rock. Let's get on our knees and pray." That would have been a nice gesture. Or maybe go to the prophet and let's ask him to pray. But there's none of that. He wanted to use Ahijah the prophet as a fortune teller is what he wanted to do, instead of seeking him as a man of God. And this same Ahijah, this prophet, by the way, is the same one who had told Jeroboam back in chapter 11 that he would be king over the northern kingdom. It's the same one. Jeroboam says to her, "Who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people?" The entire point of the disguise is to deceive. That's the whole point of it. Jeroboam is fearful that God is in this sickness meant to take his son's life due to Jeroboam's sin. Now, I don't know what would have happened, but since we have a merciful God, I believe that if Jeroboam would have repented, would have just turned himself to the Lord. And at this moment of crisis, how much more of a crisis can you have than your son's impending death? And repented. And the writer wants us to understand that Jeroboam is so far gone that it's absolutely hopeless spiritually. And what does he do? He concocts a scheme, conniving with his wife. And, you know, to make it even worse, in verse 3, he tells her, by the way, take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey. Now, that's what you would do if you're going to see some common neighbor of yours. You know, oh, we got a neighbor. So-and-so, let's go bring him something and we'll welcome them to the community. Or it's just a nice friendly gesture. But you don't do that when you're going to see a true prophet or somebody that has some status. So the present that Jeroboam sent is really, for a prophet, it's kind of meager. It's not what a king's wife would bring. If you're going to go visit someone, I mean, you know, this is kind of down and dirty and deceptive. And yet at the same time, Jeroboam might be fearful that, so he wants to treat the prophet, you know, fearful of God, but yet at the same time, I should say, he wants to treat the prophet with contempt. He just can't seem to get over himself, you know. And then she's to inquire whether her child will live or die. Imagine that. You know, he says to her, he will tell you what will happen to the boy. Hopefully, the deception will work against this true prophet, and the true prophet will say something I want to hear. So go, let's do this and see if we can fool him. And then in verse 4, we learn some additional detail about the prophet Ahijah. Namely, that he could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. You know what that means? That means he's blind, right? As it turned out, there was no non-ulterior motive reason for the wife of Jeroboam to wear a disguise. Old age made Ahijah unable to see, or the word says, his eyes stood fixed. That's what the word literally means. Immovable. And that's, you know, when you see a blind person, that's what you see, right? Their eyes are stood fixed. They're movable. They move their head. Their eyes move with their head. Their eyes don't move independently. So we got the idea that he truly is blinded. And then in verse 5, now the Lord intervenes. Now, how many times have we seen the Lord intervene in the storyline so far in 1 Kings? The Lord is governing his purposes. Okay? And as I've said it again and again, I'll say it again this morning to you and me. As you sit here today, God is orchestrating his purpose for your life. Right now. No matter who you are. Or no matter how old you are. And he's doing the same. So it says, now the Lord has said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick. So the conniving plan was revealed by the Lord, right, to the prophet. The woman's disguise and Ahijah's blindness actually didn't matter in the end, because God told Ahijah the truth. And God included another piece. Here's God included this. When she arrives, she will pretend to be another woman. And for dramatic effect, the writer prefers to have us hear the message later on as to what was actually said directly from Ahijah's lips. So here he just blandly writes, describes, and you shall say thus and thus to her. Now we don't know what that thus and thus is yet, because the writer doesn't want us to know. He wants us to hear it directly from the prophet. But here's a lesson. There are no secrets with God, including secret sin. Job 34:21, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Sometimes you wish there were, wouldn't you? Is there someplace I can hide myself? How about Daniel 2:22? It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. What about Mark 4:22? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. Why are secret sins attracted to us? Why are we attracted to deception and to conniving? It's because we have a lie from Satan, who is the father of lies, that we won't be held accountable. We think we can get away with it. And we convince ourselves no one knows we commit them, even God. How can we then resist secret sins if we think we can get away with it without any consequences? Well, if you look out on the world's landscape today, obviously they believe that fully, wholeheartedly. Everything is against the Bible today. All social constructs going on in the world today are against the Bible, every one of them, whether it's genderism or whether it's creation evolution, whether it's sexual perversion, doesn't matter. Everything is an attack on the Bible. Why is that? Because we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. And the next plan in God's outworking of his purposes is the Antichrist kingdom. You can't have revival and a Judeo-Christian ethic running rampant through the West if the Antichrist is going to establish his kingdom in the West. You got to have a pagan, godless, perverted perspective. And that's just the way it is. I mean, that's where we're headed. Now, I could be wrong. It could be another 1,000 years. I'm not trying to be a prophet here and say, you know, the Antichrist is going to show up, you know, this week. But I do believe that that's where we're headed. So if you want to deal with not being deceived and not buying into secrecy and deception, then examine the thoughts of your hearts and be alert to temptation. Now, in verse 6, while Jeroboam's wife arrives to the doorstep of Ahijah the prophet's home, here's what Ahijah says. Why do you pretend to be another woman? I'm sure that surprised her. For I am sent to you with a harsh message. The word harsh means heavy tidings, or I have some hard things to say. There's no good way to deliver bad news, by the way. I have to deliver some bad news to somebody this week, and I spent all weekend trying to figure out how I could deliver it in a good way. There's no good way to deliver bad news. You just deliver it in the most gracious way you can. But when she heard this from Ahijah, I think she learned two things immediately. First, that the news was bad, obviously. Second, that though she thought she was sent to Ahijah by her husband, in reality, Ahijah was sent by God with a message to her and Jeroboam. That's actually what was going on. God is orchestrating these events. God cannot be manipulated into agreeing with our scheming to get our way. Can't do it. God will intervene to accomplish whatever it is he's purposed to do, and no amount of conniving, manipulation, or opposition. He's looking for submission and obedience. How about that? We haven't read any of that yet. Oh, you want to kind of pull your hair out if you have any. You know, submission, obedience, come on, nothing. So conniving to get your way. Well, beginning in verse 7, things turn a little bit. God announced calamity upon Jeroboam. Calamity, I like that word, calamity. That sounds like a word full of hustle and bustle and tussle. So in verse 7, God reminds Jeroboam of his prior commitment to him. And you know, God had, you know, skin in the game here. God had commitment. God was involved and engaged in this entire episode with Jeroboam from the beginning. He had a prior commitment to him. Here's what God says. Because I exalted you from among the people and I made you leader over my people Israel. Unfortunately, Jeroboam scarcely proved to be one. Now, the Lord is speaking through Ahijah, and the Lord God is still over Jeroboam, even though Jeroboam had literally spit in God's face and done such a terrible thing. The Lord exalted him. The Lord's going to bring him down. God continues with his previous display of support for Jeroboam. He says, and by the way, I tore the kingdom away in verse 8 from the house of David, and I gave it to you. You remember, we looked at that. God promised, I will give you the 10 northern tribes. I'm going to take them away from Solomon. I'll give them to you. And I'll have David keep the Judah. David's son, Solomon, David's son, will have the southern tribe of Judah. And you can have the northern 10 tribes. What a deal. Well, God kept that arrangement because David loved God in his heart. And he didn't want to wipe David's dynasty out. But it was the sin of idolatry that Solomon had gotten into that caused the tribes to be given to Jeroboam in the first place. And then God brought the hammer down. So God says, yeah, I had this previous commitment to you. I put this plan together to exalt you, to give you a kingdom, to give you a dynasty. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. Wouldn't you love for God to say that about you? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I pray to hear that. Not that, you know, Jeroboam had not had time and opportunity to prove this. In stark contrast, David was never guilty of idolatry. We have chapters and chapters and chapters of David's life, never guilty of idolatry. Always, constantly, cordially attended to the pure worship of God. And yet, you know, we want to focus on the sin that he did, and we should, when the Bible does. But he was careful to do everything in accordance with the will of God, and when he didn't, he repented. So God indicts Jeroboam, verse 9. You also have done more evil than all who were before you. Wow. That's pretty significant. Saul, King Saul, remember? He was a bad man, but he was also a bad king. Solomon was a good king, but he ended up being a bad man. And though both men were bad, Jeroboam was far worse. He became the measuring line for the bad kings of Israel to come. He had installed a paganized system of worship in the land, so the entire population for the northern kingdom. And God says, you have gone and made for yourself other gods, molten images to provoke me to anger. This is specifically, by the way, speaking of the two golden calves, one he'd put up in the north in Dan and in the south in Bethel, so that no matter where you came in and out of the land, you saw those molten calves and you knew that was a place of cultic worship in the land. They not only made those, they worshiped them. And then God says this, and you have cast me behind your back. That is rather disgusting. This is a powerful description of intense contempt towards God. You just threw me behind your back and went on your merry way. Now, this is the same figure of speech used to describe God's forgiveness of our sins. What does God do with them? He puts them behind his back. In other words, he forgets them, and he goes on his merry way. Isn't that wonderful? That's good news when it describes God's treatment of our sin. But it's tragically bad news when it describes our treatment of God. And this is the message of the entire Old Testament. Remember God and don't forget. If you want to know in one sentence what the theme of the Old Testament is, 39 books, that's what it is. Remember God and don't forget him. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. In verse 10, God's judgment was to cut off Jeroboam's descendants so he would not have a continuing dynasty. So here's what God says. I'm bringing calamity on your house, Jeroboam, and I'm going to cut off your house, every male person, both bond and free. Jeroboam could have had a lasting dynasty, but he wasted the promise of God on unbelief, idolatry, and outright rejection. Put God behind his back. So God says, furthermore, I'm going to make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one who sweeps away dung until it's all gone. You ever gone in the house? All right. Who was out in the yard with a dog? And then you see some blotches on the kitchen floor, and then you see another blotch over on the carpeting in the hallway, and get the scrub bucket out, and you start scrubbing and scraping because the last thing you want is any dung in your house, right? And you go for it. That's what God's saying here. That's how he views Jeroboam's family and Jeroboam himself, signifying that Jeroboam's family was a loathsome, abominable piece of dung in the eyes of God. And that he would make a clean sweep and get rid of that dung, sweep it out until there's not one scrap left behind. This is an outrage to God. Do we ever get upset about God getting upset? Do we ever worry about God being outraged? Christianity was never meant to be syncretized with other faiths. Christianity is an exclusive faith. It's not an inclusive faith. Jeroboam wanted his idolatry, and he wanted David's God too. Now, the word syncretism is not in the Bible, but it is alluded to everywhere in the Bible, even the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You cannot syncretize the Christian faith. Another way of phrasing this is, you shall have no other gods besides me. Period. In other words, faith in God cannot be syncretized with Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Christian Science, Catholicism, and anything else you want to come up with. Today, that looks like the acronym COEXIST. You know that acronym? On bumper stickers? COEXIST. That's an illustration of syncretism. We can't. Christianity should never be on that. Just, you know, put a red cross on Christianity and ignore it. By the way, that includes syncretizing fake teaching as well. We can't syncretize the teaching of creation with evolution. Now, Christians try to do that and come up with theistic evolution. Can't do it. It's a lie. We can't syncretize the Bible's view of gender and the world's view. We can't syncretize genderism. We can't syncretize homosexuality or transgenderism. It's not possible. And all the tentacles that extend from such perverted understanding of reality. And that's what Jeroboam was trying to do, and that's what the kings were trying to do subsequently in the nation. It's not acceptable. It's not possible. So you would think, starting in verse 11, that God had made himself clear, all right? I mean, if I were to ask you right now, how do you think God feels about Jeroboam's idolatry, what would you say? What?
He hates it.
Yeah, he hates it. But God's not done telling us that he hates it. He wants to tell us one more thing about this matter. God further describes Jeroboam. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Okay, I've already got your point. You talked about dung and all that. Now you're talking about dogs. Yeah, God is upset. Jeroboam's descendants would not even enjoy burial. Wild animals would eat them before they got into the grave. Dogs were scavengers in ancient Israel. They're not pets. I can remember often traveling, teaching. Of course I remember it. You're driving down the road and you got, whether it's in India or Albania or Jamaica, and, you know, the streets are filled with dogs. They're just scavengers, you know. Garbage piles on the corner, burning piles, and they eat, and you just ignore them. But that's what they are. They're just scavengers. And so are birds, by the way, like ravens and vultures. God says, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken. So God indicted Jeroboam and his present generation, but he also indicted Jeroboam's future posterity. The offspring of Jeroboam and the offspring of the offspring and the offspring of the offspring of the offspring would not receive burial in the family tomb. Instead, their bodies will be ravaged by wild animals. And this goes back to the covenant curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God cut a covenant with the Israelites. You break the covenant, this is going to be your demise. There could be nothing more disgraceful. So God's going to bring calamity upon the conniving Jeroboam. And this brings us to the third point. The calamity, the judgment, is going to be immediate and distant. The calamity or the judgment is going to be immediate or distant. Verses 12 and 13. The bad news immediately is the child's going to die. Remember, that's how the whole story began, right? The immediate judgment, God says, we see in verse 17, as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. Yet his death would demonstrate mercy because at least he would be buried, this child. It says, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. So, such great judgment was coming upon the house of Jeroboam. And then all would see by comparison this little babe boy that died, child that died. I don't know if it was a boy or girl, I don't know if it says that, excuse me, but child died, son. He would at least be buried. And they would know that in comparison to all the other relatives that would die horrible deaths out in the streets and in the wilderness. It also appears that this little guy had done something good that had not gone unnoticed by the Lord. He could have been maybe the age of some of you guys. I don't know. But here's what it says in verse 13. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. I don't know what good was found, but something was. But here's the lesson. We know that God notices when we do something good. Whatever that is, God takes notice of it. Matter of fact, everything we do, every word we utter, we're going to be accountable for. Ooh, that's a little too convicting. I'm going to move on. Now, you know, we live for an audience of one. Just remember that. And actually, that's what the Bible calls us to do. Here's a good verse for you. It used to be my life verse. It's number 2 now. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether alive on the earth or home with the Lord, to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. What a great way to live. Do you live for the Lord? If you live for the Lord, nothing else matters. Put the Word of God to work in your life, and your life's going to flourish. My favorite verse, because I know somebody's going to ask, well, what was your favorite? What's your favorite verse? 1 Thessalonians 4:11. I want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands, just as I commanded you. That's my life verse now. Something happens when you kind of get to a certain age and you flip the switch and move in a different direction. So that's kind of my Uper verse. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. The Lord loves you. And the Lord wants you to live a life that flourishes. And you do that as you live to please him. Life is so much easier if you just live for an audience of one. 14 and 15, God continues, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam. So that's how it's going to happen. How is Jeroboam going to be cut off and removed from the deal? God's going to raise up another king to execute the judgment, and that's Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, and that comes later. But the judgment's already begun. God's already saying that the house of Jeroboam will be removed so far that nobody have any memory of it. So Ahijah announced God's stern judgment on Israel for joining Jeroboam's apostasy. And then God compared Jeroboam's northern kingdom of Israel. Notice he says the whole northern kingdom, when this judgment comes, is going to be a reed, like a reed shaken in the water. So struck by the Lord, over a long period of time, Israel would sway like a reed in a rushing river, a biblical metaphor for political instability. And for generations, that northern territory will be in flux. Will it survive? Will it not survive? Will it survive? Will it not survive? Until one day, in verse 15, God says, He will uproot Israel from the good land which He gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. And that judgment's going to happen. That's going to be in the distant judgment. The immediate judgment, the young boy is going to die. The distant judgment, eventually the northern kingdom is going to be wiped out and exiled. And that happened, by the way, 300 years later, when the Assyrians march down to the northern kingdom and literally wipe out the entire territory and exiles them to Babylon. You know, God has His own timetable. He's always predicting things because God can pull it off. Imagine if God predicted something and it didn't happen. Let's say it didn't happen 50% of the time. Well, can I really rely upon God? Should I jump over that cliff? Because He says I should trust Him, but He's only come through 50% of the time. Whenever God predicts something, it's 100%. It's always been. So in verse 16, He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam. You know, all the devices and scheming and strategy which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin, the entire nation is guilty. Do you think anybody? Why didn't somebody in the northern kingdom say to Jeroboam, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to worship these idols. And we're going to replace you with a godly king. Nobody did that. For 300 years, the northern kingdom complied. So they're all guilty as well. And then in verses 17 to 20, with all that said and done, Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And immediately upon arrival, the child died. All Israel, it says, buried him and mourned for him. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned and then rested with his fathers, are they not recorded in 2 Chronicles? And they are. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 13 if you'd like. Very colorful explanation. As a matter of fact, in the chapter we learn that the Lord actually struck down Jeroboam when he was in the middle of a battle. And he died the common death of all men in the battle by some remarkable stroke from God. We're not told what it was. Here's the lesson of Jeroboam. We reap what we sow. By nature, there are consequences built into the fabric of life. Jeroboam was given a golden opportunity to advance reward by complying with God's will. Instead, he foolishly, stupidly, and purposefully threw it all away and launched a train wreck of consequences that ruined his life and those of the northern kingdom. It's a sad, sad commentary when you try to compete against God. It won't work. It won't work. Here's the final point. That's the end of Jeroboam. But what about his rival? Who was the king of the southern kingdom? Rehoboam. What about this rascal? Well, we have less verses, so let me just plow through this and I'll give you some closing principles. Here's my thought, beginning in verse 21. Rehoboam learns nothing. Rehoboam learns nothing. So what about him? Well, we learn in 21 that his mother's name is Naamah, the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. So first, his mother's name is given to us. Isn't that interesting? I thought, I saw that and I said, why would that? And then at the end of the chapter, she's named again. I think in verse 31, right? Or 33, whatever. So at the beginning and at the end, she's mentioned. And here's why I think this is the case. It was to highlight the fact that she had an idolatrous influence upon Rehoboam in his impressionable years, in his development as a leader. She was Naamah, the Ammonitess. So she being an instrument of drawing him into idolatry, which is very probable that she practiced on her own in 1 Kings 11:5, when she, during the days of Solomon. And secondly, Rehoboam facilitated his own idolatry in the south. That's what it says. And God says, they provoked me to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. Now, here is the deal. Rehoboam's in the south, right? And Jerusalem is in the south, correct? Actually, if you take a look at the maps, Jerusalem is on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And actually, it's almost more in Benjamin, in some cases, in Judah. But nonetheless, it's always been a part of Judah. And what is in Jerusalem? The temple, all the ritual worship, all the Mosaic stipulations that were to be honored. And it's right there in Jerusalem that Rehoboam set up the idolatry. Right under God's nose. Signs of idolatrous practice were everywhere in the city. So in 23 and 24, God says, for they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, asherim on every hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And they even practice, unfortunately, sacred prostitution to promote fertility. Verse 24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. This is in Jerusalem and in Judah. And we see that Judah's began the downward spiral into the same sin as the northern kingdom. See. So in 25 to 28, here's a problem. You know, there's a lot of vulnerability now. The ten northern tribes are up doing their own business. Now you have Judah isolated between the 10 tribes in the north and Egypt to the south. And guess what? The Pharaoh of Egypt, his name is Shishak, decides to come up against Jerusalem since they're vulnerable, and maybe he can pillage the temple and take all of the valuable goods back to Egypt. And that's exactly what he did. Second Chronicles and archaeology both confirm this entire account. You can read about it, I think, in Second Chronicles 12. You never thought there's anything in Chronicles worth reading, did you? There is a lot of colorful stuff in the book, and that goes right along with this storyline. And notice what happened. Solomon left great wealth to his son Rehoboam, both in the temple and the palace. And only after 5 years, that wealth is largely gone. It says, Shishak took everything, even the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam replaced him. You know what he replaced him with? He replaced the shield, made shields of bronze in their place. All right, well, here's what's going on. Instead of having gold-plated shields to show, you know, the net worth of your kingdom, you now have bronze ones that you only bring out on state occasions. That's it. The replacement of the gold with the bronze is a perfect picture of the decline of the entire southern kingdom in the days of Rehoboam. The dynasty of David went from gold to bronze in 5 years. Under Rehoboam, the replacement of those bronze shields were kept in a protected place by his guards for these special occasions. It says he committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. See, the chastisement of God came on Judah immediately. This is the southern kingdom. God wanted them to repent right now. He did not want their idolatry to go on. They're already seeing what God's doing to the northern kingdom. Learn that lesson now. Repent right now. So God sends Shishak. He pillages the temple to force Rehoboam and the southern kingdom to look at themselves spiritually and to return back to the one true God. And finally, in 29 to 31, here's a summary of the reign and demise. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Brothers never, you know, not brothers, but these two kings never got along. Two very different ones. Rehoboam governed as a tyrant, started bad, humbled himself toward the end of his life. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 2, 12. Jeroboam governed as a populist, started out with great promise, but ended terribly. So here's some lessons. Number one, instead of getting our way, God wants you to learn to trust His way. Christianity is a religion of rescue. It's designed for the desperate. It's designed for those who know they have a need. Jeroboam never figured he had a need. Neither did Rehoboam, except to protect themselves. Instead of getting our way, God wants you to learn to trust His way. Trust His way. Rely upon His word. Follow His will. Stay true to Him. Secondly, a godly person or a godly leader who leads understands that his need or her need of God is total and not partial. So that prompts dependence upon God rather than independence from God. Our need of God is total, not partial. That's the point God wants to get across to us. Fall on your knees and recognize that you're 100% dependent upon me. Thirdly and finally, what is God looking for? He's looking for a man or a woman who is willing to wholeheartedly trust Him and His will and to perform it fully. So here's a little acronym. Cooperate, don't compete. Cooperate with God, don't compete against Him. That's the lesson. How many of you think it's better to cooperate than to compete based on this passage? This passage is not just a story. This passage is history. Don't ever think the Bible is just a storybook. It is a history book. And it is true history. This actually happened. So, let's pray and commit ourselves to this purpose and end. Father, the lesson from this chapter is pretty stark. And we thank you for it because just as you wanted Judah to learn the lesson that you were imposing upon the northern kingdom in judgment, you want us to learn by reading the same story and putting it in its historical context so that we too can benefit by submitting and yielding in obedience to your word and your will. Lord, you know our propensity to want to wander, to forget you. You gave us 39 books in the Old Testament to teach us that one truth. Remember God and don't forget Him. And yet, that's exactly the problem we still have. So may we learn from this, and whatever your Holy Spirit has shown us, may we apply it and put it to use fully and completely in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.